And if you would, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a single verse that we're going to dwell on this morning, the final verse of chapter 15, verse 58. And I want to begin by reading the verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The date was August 24th, 79 AD. The city was the ancient city of Rome, Pompeii. And immediately next to Pompeii, a massive mountain, Mount Vesuvius. And on that day, Mount Vesuvius blew its top, resulting in one of the greatest natural disasters this world has ever seen. Pompeii was literally buried beneath a heap of volcanic ash and debris. In fact, it's been said Mount Vesuvius spewed a deadly cloud of volcanic gas, molten rock, and ash at a rate of 1.5 million tons per second and released thermal energy 100,000 times greater than the atomic bomb dropped on Japan in World War II. Volcanic ash was blown 21 miles into the atmosphere, and in no time at all, the city of Pompeii was completely annihilated. The city was buried between 13 and 20 feet deep. And human bodies were literally engulfed in a matter of moments as though frozen into position. It's evident this happened while people were fleeing for their lives as they sought cover from the eruption. There were some in basements, there were some found in cellars, there were some still found in upper rooms of buildings. But there was one notable discovery. As archaeologists have begun to dig, a Roman soldier. He was found at the city gate in the very place that had been assigned to him to guard and protect. And as they uncovered the man out from under the ash heap, there he was, fixed in position, spear in hand, having refused to abandon his post. And so as the ground shook beneath him and as cinder and ashes began to fall upon him and engulf him, he held his position. He stood his ground such that it was as though 2,000 years later, that faithful man was still on duty. And it's this picture of unwavering resolve that ought to characterize every follower of Christ. That we be firmly fixed in our position. That we never abandon our post. That we resist everything that opposes us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, which essentially seek to cover us, to engulf us in an ash heap of immorality. And it's with this picture in view that we come to our passage this morning. We now come to the final verse in this profound chapter on the resurrection, having declared the certain hope of our future bodily resurrection. The Apostle Paul now shifts to exhortation, as if to say, since the hope of the resurrection is an absolute certainty, my beloved, stand firm. Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Keep your feet firmly fixed in your position. And so on this very day, we want Paul's exhortation, which he placed at the feet of the Corinthians, to thunder in our hearts, to strengthen our resolve, to put fresh wind in our sail, to fix our eyes on that great day when we will hear those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful slave." And as we come to this verse, I'm going to give you four headings which simply provide hooks for us to hang our thoughts on. And the first is this, the inference. The inference. I want you to look at the very first word of verse 58. What does it say there? It says, therefore. Which is to say that since Christ died, according to the scriptures, since he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures, since he was witnessed by more than 500 brethren, since this is the gospel which you received, since this is the gospel in which you stand, since this is the gospel by which you are saved, since Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection, since neither preaching nor faith are vain, since we are true witnesses of God, since the power of sin has been broken in our lives, since those who have died with Christ are present with the Lord, since we are of all people most to be envied, since Christ is the first fruits from the dead, since all who are in Christ will be made alive, since all Christ's enemies will be conquered, since all things will be placed in subjection under the feet of Christ, since Christ will hand over the kingdom to God the Father, since then and at that time will come the consummation of all things when God will finally be all in all, since we have every reason to put our lives on the line, since seed going into the ground, dying and rising with a body of its own beautifully illustrates the resurrection of the body, since our bodies will be raised imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual, since we will bear the image of the heavenly just as we have borne the image of the earthy, since this transformation will take place in the twinkling of an eye, and since then and at that time we will sing death's taunt song, since Christ has defeated both sin and death and has sealed our victory, our eternal victory, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in him. You see, our glorious future is supposed to impact our lives right here in the present. And really, in addition to experiencing the full weight of that in your inner person, I want you to see something. Our own future resurrection, our own bodily resurrection is a matter of eschatology, of end time prophecy. And so eschatology is intended to be intensely practical. Future certainty is to impact present uncertainty. And so fixing our eyes on our glorious future provides necessary resolve to remain steadfast in the present. And so we need to continually be reminding ourselves of future glory. We need to keep an eye on future glorification. We want to keep a focus on that which is to come when we're finally and completely set apart from sin, when we're finally made what we would be, what we are in position in practice, when our practice finally matches who we are in Christ, and when all of the strivings of this life cease. Beloved, this is not our home. The sufferings of this present life is merely momentary light affliction, not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. And so we need to set our eyes on eternity. We need to maintain an eternal perspective and hold fast to the future hope of the resurrection of the body. And so as you can see in the mind of Paul, the first 57 verses are intensely practical, profoundly practical, and he calls us to steadfast resolve by fixing our minds on the future resurrection of our bodies. That's the inference. Secondly, note this, the identification. Look what it says there, my beloved brethren. And it would be easy at this point to focus on Paul's love for the Corinthians, but what's the ground of his love for them? The ground of his love for them is that they're beloved by God. You see, if we're going to be resilient in this life, if we're going to heed the exhortation to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, then we need to be firmly grounded in the love of God, which isn't our love for him, but rather his love for us. After all, we love because he first loved us. Amen. And yet for some reason, some of us struggle with God's love for us, probably because we act like God's love fluctuates toward us, almost like we're practical legalists, as it were. And here's the problem with that. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't as though Christ died because we were righteous. Christ died for us to make us righteous. It was, again, while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And yet, somehow, that's just too theoretical, isn't it? We grasp it conceptually, we understand it theologically, but struggle to experience it at the level of our affections. We can see that it's true, we can appreciate that it's certainly true for others, but struggle to apply it to ourselves. And so do this for me. I want you to call to mind the person you find the most offensive, experience the greatest disdain for, and even struggle with feelings of hatred toward. Bring them to mind. Have you got them? And let me ask you, would you be willing to die in that person's place? Or better yet, would you be willing to let the most precious person in your life, maybe your child, for example, be the one that would die in their place so that they could have life? I would bet that in this moment, at least some part of you would absolutely say no. Never in a million years. And yet that's what God did. Treated his most precious sinless son as though he had committed your sin to reconcile you to himself. And really, not just a general kind of thing, this was with particularity. It wasn't as though Christ was punished for sin in general, he was punished for your sin. Pierced through for your transgressions. In fact, Romans 5:10 indicates that it was while we were enemies that we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We came into this world hating him, disdaining him. And yet long before that, before even anything had come into existence, he had set his love upon us. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And really, it was that love, as we saw just recently, that necessitated the cross of Christ. It was the love of God set upon us before the foundation of the world that was the cause of the atoning work of Christ. And so what love? This is love beyond measure. This is love beyond degree. And so let me ask you, if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for you, how will he not also with him freely give you all things? Which is to say that if God has already done the highest expression that love could ever demand and require, how will he not with the giving of his own son on your behalf for your reconciliation give you everything else that you need to persevere all the way to the end? And really, if that's the case, can anything separate you from the love of God in Christ? Of course not. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for you. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction for our sins. And he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, but James, why does my experience of God's love seem to fluctuate? Why is it that it seems that my experience of God's love toward me seems to wane at times? Well, I'm glad you asked. And to answer that, let's compare this discussion to one like it. Let's take the eternal security of the believer we just saw, Hebrews 7:25, that Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to him. The believer is eternally secure, held in the very palm of the Father, unable to be snatched out. And so our security is a reality that is firmly and eternally fixed. But though eternal security is a fixed reality, what fluctuates? Your sense of assurance. That sense that you are assured of your salvation. Why? Because you can become blind at times and short-sighted, having forgotten your purification from your former sins. And so though eternally secure, your sense of assurance is what? Tied to obedience. And as your obedience wanes, so too will your sense of assurance. And it's the same thing with your experience of God's love. Though nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ, your experience of the full blessing of that love is tied to obedience. And just listen to John 15:9-11. Jesus says this, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And then he says this, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." You see, fullness of joy, or even better, the fullness of our experience of God's love for us is directly tied to the degree to which we abide in Christ. And we abide in Christ through our obedience. And if you're going to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, it will do you no good to question the love of God toward you. And if there was ever a church that could have, if there was ever a church that could have questioned the love of God toward her, it was the church at Corinth. And here Paul addresses them as my beloved brethren because they are beloved by God. Third, we come to the injunctions. The injunctions. And there are three exhortations. And so look back at the text. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," note this, "be steadfast." Two words in the Greek, a command to become, and the adjective steadfast, become steadfast, which implies they were in danger of moving away from God's will, work, and word. Paul was exhorting them to become what they weren't. And the word steadfast pertains to being firmly or solidly in place. This is a call to be anchored in position, to bolt your feet to the ground. The same words used in Colossians 1:23, which says this, "Continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast," there it is, "and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard." The Corinthians were at risk of moving away from the hope of the gospel and jettisoning a future bodily resurrection for believers. So Paul says, be steadfast. Note the second exhortation, be immovable, which is basically a synonym. We find it essentially, the same word essentially in Colossians 1:23 as well. Listen again. "Continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast," and here it is, "and not moved away." Not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So this is a call to hold your position. Don't just bolt your feet to the ground, cement them to the ground. Be fixed. Be firm, or to even use the language of Ephesians 4:14, to not be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men. And so when you put the two together, when you put them together, this is essentially a call to what? Stand firm. And when you hear the language of stand firm, where do you go? Ephesians 6, the call to stand firm. And so let's use Ephesians 6. You can just sit there. You don't have to turn there. Let's use Ephesians 6 to help us with the how. How are we going to stand firm? How are we going to be steadfast and immovable? Let's use Ephesians 6 to help us out here. And as I go through these, I want you to highlight where it is, consider where it is that you might be falling short a little bit, where you could shore up the foundation just a little bit. First, note this, you need to recognize you're in a spiritual battle. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the world forces of darkness, Ephesians 6:12. This is a spiritual battle, so you have to have that firmly fixed in your mind. This is not a battle primarily against flesh and blood. It is a war with the kingdom of darkness. Second, you need to recognize this is a battle for the truth. Fundamentally, this is a truth war. One that began all the way back in the Garden of Eden, and thus this requires that you resist the schemes of the devil. It's a truth war. Third, you need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. There is a grace that comes to you through Christ from God by means of the Spirit to assist you to be strong in him, a grace which God supplies. And so you need to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Fourth, you need to put on the full armor of God. You need to put on the full armor of God. And there are six features to this armor. First, you need to gird yourself with the truth, which I take to be the truth of Scripture, the word of God. You need to know the truth. You need to love the truth. You need to be able to discern the truth from error. You need to gird yourself with the truth. In addition, you need to put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is not so much the imputed righteousness of Christ, although that's certainly a prerequisite, but practical righteousness. You need to have a lifestyle of practical obedience. That's the breastplate that will give you confidence to stand firm as the enemy accuses you. It's been said that sin is the mother of all heresies. I believe it was Calvin who said that. Why? Because it's through sin that a person begins to accommodate lies. You begin to accommodate the truth to your sin to make allowance for the sin. Practical obedience is so important. Moreover, you need to shod your feet with the gospel of peace. This is the sandals of peace, as it were, to be firmly settled through the gospel that you have peace with God. Why is it so important? Because as you stand firm, your peace with God is going to be continually assaulted. And so you must be firm in the gospel, knowing that you have peace with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Next, you need the shield of faith. Why? To extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. The evil one is going to endeavor to assault your mind with theological lies, to cause you to question the truth, to twist the truth, to dilute the truth, to get you to believe half-truths. And it's by believing God, believing his word, that you will extinguish those arrows. Next, you need the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation, that's a helmet of hope. A hope that is firmly grounded in the truth, and obviously, as we can see, one that is inseparable from the resurrection. One that points us forward to the future certainty that we have with Christ. And so you gotta have the helmet of salvation, a helmet of hope. And then most importantly, you'll need to take up the sword of the Spirit. That's the spoken word of God, which is divinely powerful for the destruction of ideological fortresses, that you may destroy every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and that you may take every single thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The sword of the Spirit, to wield the word of God in those moments when the truth is being maligned. And then fifth and finally, you need to pray at all times in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. to pray at all times in the Spirit. By doing so, you will be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints, and through humility will place yourself beneath the divine faucet of God's grace. Paul is calling us to be steadfast, to be immovable, and by putting into practice these five realities, you'll be well on your way to standing firm. But there's a third exhortation. And if the call to be steadfast and immovable deals with sort of the negative side of the equation, this exhortation deals with the positive side of the equation. Look at it there. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. To abound is to be more than enough, to exceed a fixed number or measure. It's to overflow. It's to excel still more, to exceed the requirements, to do more than is expected. We actually saw the same word in 1 Corinthians 14:12, where it says, "So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." We see it in Philippians 1:9, where Paul says this, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." And we see it also in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, where it says, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for each other and for all people, just as you do, as we do for you." Here, though, the call is for us to abound in the work of the Lord. And so what does Paul have in mind? What kind of work is Paul thinking about here? We'll turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There are a couple of places in this very epistle where it's very clear the kind of work that Paul has in mind. And so in chapter 3, in verse 13, it says there, "Each man's work," there's our word, "will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it," that is the foundation of Christ, "remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Paul is talking about gospel work. Turn to chapter 9 and verse 1. There Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not," note this, "my work in the Lord?" Paul is talking about gospel work. In fact, he uses it to describe Timothy in chapter 16 and verse 10, where it says, "Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid," note this, "for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am." And so Paul here is talking about doing the Lord's work, doing gospel work. And really, in light of 1 Corinthians 14:12, that we're to abound for the edification of the church, we can broaden this gospel work to include seeking to abound for the edification of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Everything that is geared toward and tied into the building up of the body of Christ is the Lord's work. And so Paul is exhorting us to go over, above, and beyond, to exceed the requirements, to abound in abundance, to excel still more in this glorious work. You say, "Well, James, how often? How often am I to be abounding in this work?" It says always, which is to say all the time or at all times. We are to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. God is coming to us this day, and he is calling us to abound in the work of his beloved Son. We are to be seeking to abound for the edification of the church. And really, that's going to take two different kinds of expressions. There's going to be a work that is geared toward the direct edification of the saints, that is the ministry of the word. And if you are in the church to minister the word in some capacity, then you are to abound in that ministry, to abound in your sowing of the seed. And on the flip side, there's going to be a facilitating of the edification, a facilitating of the ministry of the word, which is vitally important as well. The two are absolutely inseparable. And so whether you're involved in direct edification, where you're in a Bible study or women's ministry or Sunday school or counseling or even the music ministry, you need to be abounding in that work. But maybe your work is more to facilitate the ministry of the word. Whether it's serving in the nursery or at the sound booth or in the kitchen or as an usher, you need to abound in that work because it's seeking to abound for the edification of the church. And Paul is coming to us by the Spirit of God and is exhorting us to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. And just think, it doesn't just stop in the local church. It goes into the home. There's activity in the home. There's the ministry of the word in the home. There's the leading of the home. There's time in prayer. There's time in the word. There's having people into your home for fellowship. There's leading your family and discipling your children and preparing lessons. Whatever it is, we are to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. And so be encouraged, especially you mothers who are just day in and day out, 24/7, on the hook for tending to the needs of the family, tending to the children, tending to your husband. Abound in that work. Be always abounding in that work. Be encouraged that that work is needed and useful. In fact, that's exactly where Paul goes. After setting forth these three injunctions or exhortations, he shifts to give us a little bit of motivation, to give us a little bit of incentive. And so fourthly, note this, the incentive in the final part of verse 58, it says, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Toil there is a word that means to labor to the point of exhaustion. And let's be honest, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord is exhausting. And I am certain that there are some among us this morning who are exhausted. And so let me give you a word of encouragement. It's not in vain. The work that you're doing, the exhaustion, the sanctified sweat, the sanctified tears, it's not in vain. It's not in vain. It's not without purpose. It's not to no end. It's not fruitless. It's useful. God sees it. He uses it. He's going to reward it. In fact, underline this whole reality, this call to be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing it's not in vain. It's certainly pointing to the reality that God is using it, that it's fruitful, that he accomplishes the purpose for which he sends that work. But it's also pointing to the reality there's a reward, that you are, in a sense, storing up treasure in heaven. You are preparing your home, as it were. 1 Corinthians 3:8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. Or verse 14 of chapter 3, if any man's work which he has built on the foundation of Christ remains, he will receive a reward. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, this is believers now, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Colossians 3:24, from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And Galatians 6:8, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so if you have been toiling to the point of exhaustion, take courage. Your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And blessed is that slave whom his master finds engaged in faithful service when he comes. I mean, why is Paul coming to the Corinthians and saying this? Why is he coming to them at this point in time and saying, be steadfast and be immovable? Why? Because, well, certainly in their case, they were at risk of stepping away, moving away from the hope of the gospel. But the reality is there are going to be times when you want to give up. There are going to be times when you want to throw in the towel, get out of Dodge, blow this pop stand. Times when you want to quit. The world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly bombarding you to get under your skin, to disrupt your path, to slow you down, to entangle you and encumber you, to discourage you. And Paul's saying, Christian, fix your eyes on the hope of the resurrection. Fix your eyes on the certainty of eternal life. there is a glorious resurrection that awaits you, one that could take place at any moment in the twinkling of an eye. And where do you want to be in that moment when that takes place? You want to be abounding, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know it's not in vain in Him. And you want to be in that place because when the Lord finds you, you want to be found faithful. And so fix your eyes on future glory and glory in the love of God. He set His love upon you before the foundation of the world, and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. You are beloved of God in Him. And cement your feet to the floor. Cement your feet to the ground. Fix yourself firmly in position. Be immovable. How are you going to do that? By being strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, by putting on the full armor of God, and by praying at all times in the Spirit. And so, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because your toil is not in vain in Him. If you're here today and you do not know this Lord, then I would beseech you today to acknowledge your condition before God. You know in your heart of hearts that you have sinned and have fallen short of His glory. You know that His standard is perfection and that you have come up short of that standard. Every single one of us has. You can look at His law and you can see that you have violated His law at every single point. There's been idolatry in your life. There's been blasphemy in your life. There's been murder and even adultery of heart, or whatever the case may be. You've lied. You've been a coveter. Come under the full curse of the law. Accept that curse. Embrace that curse. Embrace what the law has to say about you. And in that place and under that curse, where you are justly condemned before God to an eternity in hell, look to the Son, whom the Father gave to be the one to make satisfaction for sin, and believe on Him. Trust wholeheartedly in Him, that you would become a new creature in Him, that you would be clothed with His righteousness, where you would no longer be under the just judgment of God, but would now be one of which that can be said, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ. And so on this day, this Resurrection Sunday, believe on Him and be reconciled to God and embrace the glory and joy and certain hope of eternal life. Beloved, let's be steadfast. Let's be immovable. Let's be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we are thankful for the resurrection. And Lord, we pray that this day you would put in our bosom resurrection resolve. Lord, you know the toil. You know the exhaustion. You know the effort and the war and the battle. And so, Father God, we pray this day that you would renew our strength, renew our resolve. Cause us to be steadfast and immovable. Give us new wind, that we would be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And thank you, Father God, that our toil is not in vain in Him. Lord, bless this day. Bless our fellowship. Be glorified, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.